Let us now go to the Word. Romans 8. Let's start from 15.
Hebrews 1, 2.
God is the Father. God is the Father. God is the Father. God is the Father. Certainly He is the Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. Because He is the Father, God, He made all things for the Son. As we just read in Hebrews 1, 2, for the heir, the Son, whom He appointed as the heir of all things, He made all things. So Hebrews 1, 2 says that, but also Colossians 1, 16 says it is all things, that all things have been created through Him and for Him, and that Him there is the Son. But because He's the Father, He made all things for the Son, and He inherits all things to the Son. So that makes Him the Father God. And if we believe that God is the Father God who made all things and inherits all things to the Son, not only is that true, but that through the Son, that He would also bear many children to also inherit to them. So having faith in Him is to have a relationship with Him as our Heavenly Father, but also know that therefore that we have become heirs of God, that we have, by faith, become heirs of God. How many of you believe that you have become children of God? How is that possible? How is that possible? This is the confession and faith of those who made the choice to receive the blood of Yeshua, the blood of God, to be born again. So when you're born again spiritually to call God Abba, Father. Amen? So if we have become children of God and we know that we have a Father in heaven, we are to know that we have become heirs of God. And therefore, our faith life is to commit ourselves, putting every effort to become co-heirs with Christ. So becoming heirs of God, the concept of being an heir is with promise, heir and promise, and heir and future, right? So an heir means there's a promise for inheritance. It hasn't come yet. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. It hasn't been received yet. But there's promise to be. You have become qualified to be in line to receive that. So that's what heirship, being an heir means, right? So becoming an heir of God and therefore to become co-heirs of Christ in that day and receive His glory, we are to willingly also receive His suffering, to share His suffering so that we can share with Him in His glory. How many of you want to receive His glory in that day? The glory of Christ. Of course, to those of you who are new or those of you who are still not sure, like, what glory? You know, what glory is there? If you are anointed by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, you would sense, and as you know who God is and who Yeshua is, and you begin to realize how glorious He is. So when you sing songs like that, what a powerful name it is, what a wonderful name it is, the more you know Him, the more you try to live for Him and live according to His word, the more glorious He becomes to you, that it becomes more real, that your eyes begin to open. You know, before it was just like a slight opening and you could barely see, but your pupils begin to like expand and dilate, like really, really big, fuller vision of who He is. Then you're moved and you can sense how glorious He is. And when you do know that, by the Spirit having the power, you willingly take on the suffering that Christ endured in order to receive that same glory that He received as a result of His own suffering. So before we get to the concept of glory and suffering, we have to understand this place of being an heir. Is there any heir in this room? I would like to shake your hand and say, nice to meet you. Because most of us probably, I'm just guessing, correct me if I'm wrong, talk to me after in our fellowship time. Pastor, I'm an heir. But if you're like me, I don't know anything about being an heir. Being an heir means, I guess, having an inheritance prepared for you. And when you think of inheritance, we're not talking about, you know, like a couple hundred dollars or even a car nowadays. I mean, long time ago, car was inheritance, right? So not everyone had a car. So if you got a car that was passed down, it's like, look at this baby. I got this baby for my father drove it for 20 years, and she's in good shape, and blah, and they're showing off and, you know, trying to get in my car. But nowadays, it's like, why would you want to do that? I'm calling Uber, you know? So people don't have much of appreciation for things like that. But nowadays, you know, we are in... Even though having an inheritance may be not common, therefore we don't think of much of it. But when you do once in a while hear about these millionaires and billionaires on the news and paper, and they talk about, you know, having heir and splitting the inheritance and all that, it sounds really, really far, far away. It's something that's not realistic to most of us here. That's the result or the fruit of the hard work of the previous generation. And this is why, you know, something called the inheritance tax, you know, or the estate tax is a big thing, because whoever is in the Congress or in the House and the government in this country, at least, one party can say, let's reduce the inheritance tax so that it benefits the rich. Or the other party would say, no, let's bring that up and then lower the tax for the masses, the general, you know, the popular population. But it's the few who have the most, right? So they say about like 5% of this country owns 90% of wealth. Did you know that? Yeah, this country, even though it seems like everyone is pretty middle class, in reality, it's not. So it's very unequal that way, but some people were born into it, right? So they were born into that family, meaning someone along the line in their previous generation had the money, and it kept passing down. And they would do anything to pass it down, keep it in the family, right? So they would send it off offshore and hide it as something else so they avoid taxes, because taxes waste the money. You're throwing money away. Keep it in the family as long as possible, as much as possible. So they div it up, they hide it, they bury it, they name it something else. You know, they have different names. They split it up, they divide it up. But in the end, when you trace it all back up, it's to that one family, right? So that is still true this day and age in this country. So billionaires, millionaires, and we're not talking about, the first generation, self-made, pull yourself by the bootstrap kind of generation, but we're talking about multi-generation of wealthy people. They will do anything, even to the point of breaking the law, yes, to pass down their inheritance to their children. Now, never mind those few people, the 5% of this country that we know not of, but let's talk about more realistic for middle class or sort of a quote-unquote more average story. Yes, our parents do work very hard, and your parents maybe one of them, and they work very hard. Maybe they own a small business, and it is doing decent, and it makes certain, brings in income or wealth for the family. If it is growing, it's well, and it's well established, what they want to do as parent, father, mother, is to pass it down to their children. So why is that? It's just because it's flesh and blood. I mean, it's just nature. It's in their system to want to give the best to their children. So whatever they work very hard for, and it is a stable ways of way of surviving and to secure better future, they will do anything to pass it down to their children. So anything from inheritance, property, possessions, to small businesses, to corporations even, you can think of kings wanting to secure their throne for their next in line. So if you think about, you know, the British obsession with the royal family, and even the American obsession, now that an American actress becomes a royal family, all the more the world is really focused on and interested in what's going on, not just one with the first prince, the one, the next in line to the throne, but also his brother and his new wife, right? So it's all up. If they were regular people, no one would care. But because they're in the, think about that, right? They're in the royal family, and we don't know how much money they own individually, but they own the palace, Buckingham Palace. There are the kings and queens and prince and princess. So that's why we're all interested, because they are connected to the throne, because their power, their wealth, their majesty, their fame all passed down and stays in that family. And they will do anything to do that. Even the mob family would like to keep it in the family. Yes? So the Godfather. Yeah. So even if they may not be related flesh and blood, but they take on, I mean, they may try to pass it down in their real family, but once they become quote unquote in the family, they like to keep it in the family. Yes. So this desire to be one and then pass down the best to part of that family is long history, and it's been instilled in us as humans from long ago. And this is because this is the characteristic of God, that God is Father who plan and does according to his will, which is about inheriting the best, the greatest to his son. So he wants the son to proudly become the heir of all things, because he appointed him to be the heir of all things from the beginning. And these things, as Colossians 1:16 says, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. For the Son, all things were made. For Christ, that is. So he is also therefore referred to as the firstborn. Hebrews 1:6 calls Christ the firstborn. It's not to be mistaken as thinking that, oh, he's the firstborn like our older brother and the rest of us came after him, like we are creation and so is he. This is wrong. That is heretical. Like Jehovah's Witnesses think that Yeshua, they believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is one of the creatures, that actually he was the first. But that is wrong. Just because he's firstborn doesn't mean that. However, what it means is that there is possibility of more children to come through the firstborn Yeshua. You understand, right? The difference? I'm going to explain that a little bit more as we go. But Romans 8:29 said that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So this is the plan of God. For him, God created the spiritual heaven. For whom? For the Son. But don't worry, your part is coming too, because all of you are going to look like, oh God, I came all the way here to hear the Son being the heir and I got nothing, no crumbs. More than crumbs ready for you, okay? So pay attention. So for the Son, what was prepared? What was made? The first creation? The spiritual heaven. Logo students, come on, you were here last night, right? Christian? Yeah. So the first creation was what? The spiritual heaven, and it was made for the Son. In it, what was made? The throne. Yes, the throne was made and prepared for whom? The Son. So the throne and the name. Oh, good. And glory. Yes, very good. So all that was prepared for whom? The Son. But then, the place for it to be glorious, for the throne to be glorious, for his name to be glorious, God also made angels. Things visible and invisible. Things in heaven and earth. They're referring to the angels. So angels were made and they filled up the spiritual heaven to glorify him. This was all for the Son. However, one of those angels said to himself, this is too good to be true. For whom? Why isn't this for me? That's what he said. Let's go to Isaiah 14:12-15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So the person who's speaking I there in first person is the archangel, named Luciel. But the moment he becomes corrupted and as a result of his sin, he is called Lucifer or Satan, right? So he was made as an angel to glorify God, glorify his name, glorify the spiritual heaven in the spiritual heaven. But seeing the throne and seeing the beauty and all the angels singing glory to him and praising him, he becomes envious. Not only that, he challenged the throne and says, I want that throne for myself. Who was it made for, however? For the Son. So he tries to steal it. The moment he stops doing his work as an angel to praise God and then challenges the throne, God cast him down. So that's what it says, I will cast, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So the grave there is Sheol in Hebrew, and that refers to the very location where we are today, Hades, the dark place called the universe. So this is where the fallen angel comes, and he not only comes by himself, but a third of heaven falls with him. That's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. But there, in here, they're contained until the great day of judgment. As 2 Peter 2, 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." Jude 1, 6 also says that the day of great judgment. So the great judgment is coming. Until then, they are locked in this spiritual space, but also material space. I'm saying spiritual space because there's a spiritual guard to keep them in, locked in until this great day of judgment. And they're in here first before anything else is made. So this material heaven called the universe is where man is made. Now, when man is made, man is made physically from the dust of the ground. But into that dust body, what did God do? He breathed his breath, the breath of life. Genesis 2:7, quickly, while you have your Bible open, let's go there. Genesis 2:7. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Some of you may be like wondering, like, so why is it that God made us with the bad guys still here, right? It's like, why didn't God make us in heaven? This is why you have to take logos. That's all I can say. But that's the will of God, right? So you have to ask the question, why? Instead of how, how's it possible? You have to ask, why? Why did God do that? Why, right? Why in the same space? Right? So, but now you should be asking, why spiritual beings? Why are we made spiritual beings? Because living being is spiritual being. When God breathed his breath is spirit. Man became a spiritual being called living being. So the flesh lives one life, but after the flesh is done, flesh is taken off like clothing, and the flesh goes back to dust because that's where it comes from. But the spirit lives on. While he has a chance, he can live to God. But if he doesn't receive life while he's alive in the flesh, he dies and goes to the place of destruction forever. Now, what determines that? It's the word of God that gives life to the spirit. And in 2:17, God commanded him not to eat from one tree in the place he lived called the Garden of Eden. That tree was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Nothing was wrong with the tree itself, per se, but it was the word of God that Adam had to live by. You see, the spiritual being has to live by spirit food, which is the word of God. And by obeying the word of God, he lives. But the reason why he ends up not obeying the word of God that said, do not eat this fruit. If you eat of it, you will surely die. God gave him the warning. The reason why is that is because he was tempted. He was tempted by the serpent, certainly through the woman. But the serpent itself, oh, I knew that there was something wrong with the snake, or I knew that the woman is in trouble. The woman is always causing trouble, or it's through the woman, it's a snake. Those are bad people, bad things. But the snake, and later on we find out, is actually the devil. The devil is the same person as Satan, the one who said in his heart, I will be like God. I will make that throne my throne. Because when he approached the woman in the form of serpent, what did he say? In verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, after she said, you must not eat from, God said to us, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will die. And the serpent says, what? You will not surely die. And verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like what? Wow. So same words, right? He convinced himself, I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. And then he deceived himself. And that's how he became a fallen angel. But with the same motive, he tempts the woman. You will be like God. You will not die. Go ahead and take the fruit. So that becomes the motive for taking the fruit, breaking the word of God. However, when she takes the fruit, when the man takes the fruit, instead of becoming like God, opening their eyes and knowing only the things that God knows and owning all things in their hands, they become cut off from God. Right away, God cast them out from the garden and put a flaming sword around this so they would not be able to come back to this paradise on earth. Instead, they have to now work by the sweat of their brow. They have to work hard in meaninglessness, in vain. Their labor will go because it will be a hardship filling up their life as a result of sin. But more importantly, spiritually, sin enters and the price of sin, which is death. And Romans 5:12 says that through one man sin enter and death through all. So not only do we inherit spirit in with our bodies from our ancestors, but also sin that's inside the spirit, which is causing us death in the spirit. But no one knew that, and this is why God began his work of calling men one by one and gradually the people to reveal himself and his plan. He began by calling a man named Abram. Anyone know what Abram means? The name Abram. Not Abraham, but Abram. It means a father of sort, but exalted father. Right? Exalted father, a great father. But it was actually almost like a teasing name because he was not a father. He was childless, right? But they called him exalted father. He was named that. But when God called him, he told him that you will be called Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 17, 4 to 6. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Now again, his name was exalted father Abram, but here's God saying, I'm going to make covenant with you. We're going to enter into relationship together. Meaning, if you do your part and then I will do my part. I'll make promise with you, but it has to be based on your fulfillment of my word. Then I will fulfill that promise. That's what covenant, contractual relationship is about. And he's saying that your name, therefore, will be Abraham because you will become the father of many nations. So from the exalted father, he will become the father of many nations, which is better. The father of many nations. Not only that, many kings will come from you. Wow. Meaning he will be a royal head, right? And royals will come from him. Sounds good. But later on, if you keep on reading in that chapter, Abram falls down to the ground and said to himself, have you forgotten? I have no son. and I'm pushing 100 now. So it ain't happening between me and my old wife because we're done. The fertile age is done. Fertile years are gone. We are old. We are childless. And he says to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, who was Ishmael? Anyone know Ishmael? Ishmael was a son that he bore through his wife Sarah's maid. They call her handmaid or maidservant. So that was sort of the tradition at the time as well. When the master or mistress, they cannot have children, they would have a servant be the sort of the surrogate, you know, like a carrier of their seed. So that's what happened. Sarah couldn't have a baby because she was too old. And around this time, again, they're close to 90 and 100. That's pretty old, right? So they knowing that they couldn't have children through the maid. Anyone know the maid's name? Hagar. And they had a son named Ishmael. So here is Abram saying, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him? Sarah's son? Hello? Isaac. Yeah, you guys are still like, Ishmael, that's interesting. Okay, now moving on, Isaac. So I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers and so on. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. So God repeats himself. Ishmael, sure, I will bless him because he's your child too. And he will be blessed and his people will be blessed. There will be many. But my covenant will continue to go down the line through Isaac, who will be born of your wife, Sarah, not of your servant. So what was highlighted there is that God's covenant will not continue through a servant or come from a servant. Rather, his covenant will continue through Abraham, the blessing, and his wife. That blessing will continue. But interestingly, this tension between Israel and Ishmael, we can see the remnant of that to this day. Because Ishmael becomes the father of a people called Ishmaelites. And according to some interpretation of the Quran or the tradition of Islam, that because they acknowledge Abraham as the patriarch, that on the mount where Abraham sacrificed his son, the Bible says his name was what? Isaac. Yes, Isaac? All of you are paying attention. You should look at yourself. You guys are like listening, but like, hello, who was it? Isaac. Yeah, Isaac. Isaac. But the way they interpret it is that the child was actually Ishmael. Yeah. So Ishmael was on the altar instead of Isaac. Or some people today, actually, they reinterpret and say, that son remains nameless. But we believe in the Bible, and Genesis says that it was Isaac that he takes in Genesis 22, according to God's command, to offer him as burnt sacrifice to God. In any case, this tension between Ishmael and Israel continued from then on till to this day. So when Isaac becomes of age, so Isaac is born between Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was at the age of 90, and Abraham was how old again? 100. And they named him Isaac because he made them laugh. Yes, laughter. So laughter was his name. And when he comes of age around like 12 or 13, they have this sort of celebration for him. And apparently there was some tension between Ishmael and Isaac. And therefore Sarah becomes protective of her son and demands her husband, to drive Hagar and her son Ishmael out of the home. Because she says, now I'm worried about my son securing his status as your heir. Yeah, you can see right away. So drive her out, because as long as Ishmael's living in the house, there'll be competition between the two. So Hagar is sent away with her child, almost to the point of dying in the desert. But we're not going to go there. She doesn't die, and he doesn't die either. They survive, and then people come from Ishmael after that. So we see the tension there and how that's connected to Islam. And the reason why I'm mentioning Islam is it's coming up. So then from Isaac comes two sons, right? And the two sons are not ordinary, but they are because they were twins. And when they were inside their mother's womb, her name was Rebecca. And the word came to her and saying, there are two babies in your womb, and they are doing what? They are at war in your womb. So she's going, no wonder. I'm feeling kicking left and right because they're going, kuck. You know, if you grew up with many siblings, like getting in a car and going somewhere, it's a chance to duke it out, poking, stop it. No, you move her. No, you did that for stop. So this is like childhood memory, right? Having a sibling or many siblings is always fighting. And then you, stop it, shut up. Your parents driving in the front. So imagine that happening in the tummy of a mom. As twins, they were fighting already. And then when the time came, the babies were born. So mom pushes out. The first one comes out and he's red. So he's named Esau. And then the second one doesn't need to be pushed. Just comes out with his little tiny little hand grabbing onto his brother's heel. And they see, oh, look, there's another hand coming out. And therefore he was called Jacob, which means to grasp. Can you imagine? Babies have very strong grip. They have the fist. You know, you've tried to open them and they just kind of close on their own. But this boy from birth, from the conception to birth, and for the rest of his life, just like his name, he lives to grasp. Grasp opportunity, grasp blessing. Right. So he is no joke. He is no ordinary younger brother, but he is very, very competitive and had this intense rivalry between the two twins. So when it comes time for them to receive the birth, having the birthright goes down to the firstborn, and Esau, even though they were twins, gets the birthright. But when it's time for the father to bless the son Esau, the firstborn, with the birthright, meaning the inheritance goes down to him and his children, the mother helps Esau, Jacob, to steal that, because she had received the word from God that the younger will be served by the older and the older will serve the younger. Fair or not fair? Let's say it. It's not fair. But does it matter? No. So that's what I'm trying to say. So this is God's dispensation. We may say it's not fair, but it doesn't matter, because God had said it will be the younger through whom the blessing will continue. So according to that, Rebecca risks to be cursed, and she conspires with the son to trick the dad, who is senile and can't really tell the older from younger, and then blesses the younger thinking it's the older, and then the older finds out and he weeps. But this is all as a result of previous event where the younger one, Jacob, tries to steal from his father. This is way before the blessing actually takes place. Esau is a hunter. He's out there hunting for whatever. And Jacob is waiting to trick his brother to sell him, trade him his birthright. I mean, how do you trade birthright? There's nothing there. There's not even a piece of document. But here is this, you know, making stew day and night in this heat in the Middle East, right, in the desert, sweating. And I don't know why they would want to eat stew anyway, but he was hungry. So he would show up, and when he would time it right, then he would trick his brother to sell him, give him the birthright and trade for exchange for that food. Many, many pots went to waste, and Jacob had to eat all of that himself or give it to the animals. But one day, the stars lined up, and Esau was hungry, Jacob was ready, and then he said, brother, give me your birthright, and Esau, heck with the birthright, it's not going to make me full, it's not going to feed me, take it, give me your food. So he eats it, but what happens is, as a result, his father blesses Jacob instead of Esau. So the tension between the brothers, even though, yes, later on, after Jacob runs away from his brother and lives far away and comes back and he's almost being killed by his brother, but his brother has a change of heart to accept his brother, the tension does continue because from Esau comes a people called the Edomites. But some people say even the Hittites came from him. So if you recall these names, these are the tribes that live in Canaan and later on become enemies of the people of Israel, which becomes the name of Jacob. Yes. So we can see the tension between the two brothers and two brothers here, all around heir inheritance. So Hebrews 12, 16-17 says, do not become godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. After all, you know, he wanted to inherit this blessing. He was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done because he begged his father, crying, please bless me, bless me. And the blessing that his father ended up giving him was what? I'll bless you to serve your younger brother. That was what was left of him. So when God saw that anyone who did not prize and cherish that inheritance, the blessing of the firstborn, God cursed them. So later on, coming from the descendants of Jacob, these are the people called the people of Israel. They were brought out, delivered from their slavery in Egypt, and they were brought out with the promise that they will inherit the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised Abraham. Because what God promised Abraham was three things in his covenant, that God would be their God, number one, and second, that kings would come from them. And third, the land of Canaan would be given as their inheritance. So their obsession with the land of Canaan began with Abraham to this day. Because where's the land of Canaan? Israel today. Yeah, that land was given in promise as their inheritance. So they continued this line of firstborn to produce a son. It was a very, very serious matter, especially for the mom. So you would see at times, you read about stories like Judah, who was one of the sons of Jacob, and Tamar. I just don't have the time to go through that, but you know the story of Jacob. Basically, Tamar was not his wife. Actually, who was she? She was his? Huh? Daughter-in-law. Oh, yeah, I know you don't even want to say it. It's like, daughter-in-law, yes. It wasn't intended, but how it happened. So his son was, Judah's son was evil in the eyes of God. So he was put to death, and he didn't have an heir. And his wife then had to go and sleep with his brother to produce an heir. This is in the Bible. So then the brother, thinking that, if I produce son for her, it will be my dead brother's heir, not mine. So the second brother, let's just say, make sure that he did not impregnate her. So then God saw that as evil and killed him. Yes. And then she said, oh no, I'm still without an heir. Who else is left? The youngest son. And then the father said, not him. You have to wait. Go home and wait. He's too young. You're going to kill him too. You're a man-eater. So she had to go and wait, but she realized she was not getting the son. So Judah was hoping that she'd just go quietly and go away and forget about their family, but she was obsessed. So she tricks him, and then she gets pregnant through her father-in-law and produces twin boys, actually. So when he finds out, he said, actually, instead of going like, how dare you, how unethical, how disgusting, I can't believe this happened. Instead of that, he says, she's more righteous than I am. Because she was obsessed, and she makes sure her role as someone who carries the seed for the family is fulfilled. even if it seems it's unethical to us to this day, right? So there were times when in Jesus' time in Matthew 22, people came up to him and asked him, you know, about this tradition when a man dies without an heir, but then a wife marries his brother, and then the brother dies and marries another one. So seven brothers this woman goes through, and when resurrection comes, like, who is she going to be the wife of, right? The question itself is, like, meaningless, because in resurrection there is no marriage, but that whole idea of marrying your brother is, even though it's unethical, they accepted it because that was all regarding the heir. So when they were commanded to build the sanctuary, the people of Israel remembered how God called them as the firstborn son. So Exodus chapter 4, verses 20-23, God said, you are to, he said to Moses, you are to tell Pharaoh to let my firstborn son Israel go. Firstborn son Israel. Now, he's not talking about just Jacob and Esau situation, but he's talking about the people of Israel, calling them as God's firstborn. Why? Why is that? Because, you know, on the night of the Passover, everyone, anyone without the blood in their door frame was put to death. And that was mostly the Egyptians. So that night, the people were separated into two groups, those with the Passover blood, Passover lamb blood, and those without. And as a result, the ones with the blood were chosen as God's people, and they were the firstborn of all the peoples on earth. So there's only one firstborn set apart for God to inherit his inheritance, and they were the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Do you understand? So in Psalm 89, 26-29, it says, he will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So when they were commanded to build a tabernacle through Moses in the desert, the name of God in the Old Testament was put there, and that name was Jehovah, who was the God of Israel. So when I say Jehovah, you say the God of Israel. And it reminded them of the promise of the inheritance. What was the inheritance? The land called the land of Canaan. And that Israel, the people of Israel, were blank of all the people. The firstborn of all the people. They were the most exalted of all the people. So you can imagine what the importance of the Temple of Jerusalem was for the people of Israel. To this day, folks, to this day, right? So the land is important, and the importance of the land, the meaning of the land as their inheritance, is signaled through and secured through the temple. Because the temple was where the name of the Lord God was. So when a man who called himself as the Son of God, coming as a result of being sent by God, coming in the name of Yeshua, looked at the temple, said what? That made the Jews upset to the point of wanting to kill him. Destroy this temple. In John 2:19, Yeshua said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And when the Jews heard him and said, how dare you say that? It took 46 years to build this, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? This is unheard of. This is blasphemous. Not only that, this would be hopeless. Because of the temple, we are reminded that we are the firstborn of all the peoples. Do you understand the significance of that, right? The people of Israel knowing and understanding and being passionate of the fact that they're the chosen firstborn over all the people. Therefore, they're guaranteed promise and guarantee of their promise to inherit the land of Canaan. Because you may be thinking, like, why the land of Canaan? Because it's like so small, isn't it? It's not like China, right? Or like Russia, like huge, or the United States of America. Let's not forget, big, big land. Tiny little. What's so big deal about that? Didn't matter. God said, that will be the land I'm going to give to you. And you, according to the law, in my name, will follow. And as long as you do this, this will be yours. So therefore, for thousands of years, as ancient people, down the generations, they've been keeping to be obsessed with the land more and more as time went by. By then, however, they didn't have sovereignty. They had lost their sovereignty. They were occupied by many, many different powers. In the time of Yeshua, it was the Roman Empire. But they still had the temple. So when Yeshua said destroy, they were upset. But what was Yeshua saying? He was talking about the temple of his body. Altogether, the temple of his body. His death. And? His name, Yeshua, the name that he came in, is the name of the Father, John 5:43 says. Yes, in English it's Jesus, but Yeshua in the Hebrew Aramaic name, which means the Savior. He came in the name of Savior. And that was the Father God's name. Not in the name Jehovah. Because the name Jehovah was only for the people of Israel, the firstborn of all the nations on earth. to live in the promised land of Canaan in Jerusalem, the physical earthly place. But here's the Son of God coming in the Father's name, Yeshua, to say that I'm going to now give you a land that is not earthly, that will perish one day in the final day of judgment. Let's not forget where we are, right? Sheol, Hades. No matter where you may be, that may seem like paradise on earth, all this will be burnt up in the fire in the end, because God never made this space to last forever and ever. This is temporary. So therefore, when the Son of God was sent to the world, it was for us, the souls of all men, not just Jews, but also Gentiles, those who have nothing to do with flesh and blood, but who would receive the blood of God to be born again as children of God, to become heirs of God, to receive not a piece of land on earth, but the heavenly city in the Father's house. Hallelujah! So for that, the Son of God came as man to die on the cross, and only through his death he will resurrect. And through his resurrection, he will prove that he is the God who came as man and ascended to heaven and in time would return. So that's why he talked about his death and his resurrection and his return as the king. So again, who is he? Let's go to Colossians now, read that together. Colossians 1:15 to 17. Colossians 1:15 to 17, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Who is he? He is Yeshua. Hallelujah. So the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So we are to understand the concept of firstborn as being what? The heir. Where you read the firstborn, you read heir. He is the heir of all things visible, all things invisible. Amen. However, when he came as man, when the Word became flesh, as John 1:1 and 1:14 says, the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who was God, became flesh. The Spirit became flesh. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. He did not come like a king. He did not come like a billionaire even. He was born actually in a home of a carpenter. And even that carpenter father disappeared. So he was pretty much raised by his mother. It was a single parent household with many siblings. And therefore, their home was not wealthy and neither was his town. So that's why they were saying, could King come from Nazareth? Like Nazareth? Who comes from Nazareth? But he is the one who was with God in the beginning, in eternity, and according to God's plan from eternity. According to his schedule, when it was the right time, he was sent to the world. And he came as the Son of God. So when the Word became flesh, we are to call him and know him as the Son of God. But when he's in the flesh, and as he referred to himself, he is called the Son of Man. So when he is with God, what do we call him? No. When he's with God, with the Father, yes, he's called... Oh, no, the word. Yes, you have to pay attention all the time. Not a moment goes by where we cannot be focused, right? So when he was with the Father, we call him the Word. When the Word becomes flesh, comes out of the Father and is revealed, he is called the Son. Yes. So the reason why I'm reviewing this or saying this is because we have to, like, step out of the mindset of God being the Father, the old man with a long beard and long gray hair, semi-senile, I've been here for a long time. And then the Son is young, 33 years old, Father, what do you want me to do? And he's sitting on the throne. And then the Holy Spirit, okay, whatever. So all the three parts making one God, but really stuck on this biological relationship, even though it does say firstborn. God is spirit. He has no children like we do, like our parents have us. When God decided to reveal himself, it would be through the Word, and the Word would become flesh. So through the flesh, the body, the humanity, who is still God, God will reveal himself. And for that, he is called the Son. Do you understand, right? So when he refers to God, the Son calls him the Father. Yet he said, I and the Father are one, because he is God. Do you understand? Yet when he became flesh, he was to do the will of God through his death. Only through his death he would be able to do the work that would allow him to inherit according to the Father's plan and schedule and become the heir as the Father planned. So when the men betrayed him, even his disciples betrayed him and ran away from him, Yeshua didn't try to defend himself. Instead, when the men came to arrest him and took him to kill him, as he died even in his last breath, he never complained or resented, but instead, with his last breath, he said, it is finished. The moment of his death was when he was completing the purpose of coming as man. The purpose of the incarnation of the Word was fulfilled at the moment of his death on the cross. When he was sent to the world, he was given the command by the Father to lay down his life, as John 10:17 and 18 says, Yeshua, the Son himself said, the Father gave me command to lay down my life, laid it down willingly. And I am laying it down using my authority. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to what? Take it up again. So it was his act of obedience that was willing. I'm going to highlight willing, 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 not by force, but by his choice. That he willingly submitted to the command of the Father to honor the Father as the Father who planned to make all things. And according to that plan, he made all things. And it was for him to inherit all things to the Son. And through the Son, many sons may come so that he will become the firstborn of all creation. Hallelujah. So that's why he said, it is finished. Now remember, who is Yeshua? In his nature, when it comes down to his core, who is he? He is God. The God who made all things, as we just read in Colossians 1:16, through him all things were made. Through him. He is the creator. As John 1:3 says, through him all things came. So all things belong to him, don't they? So why did he have to go to the cross and die? Because it would be only through his death, which is his complete surrender and submission, his suffering. As Hebrews 12 describes, for the joy set before him, Yeshua endured the cross. For the joy set before him, the joy set before him is the throne in heaven. The joy set before him is the name that is exalted over all the names, for it is the greatest inheritance the Father prepared for him. For that joy, Yeshua endured the cross. Not just the moment of hanging, even though it was treacherous and brutal and painful, but the entire process of being a man, living on earth, the Creator living as like a creature, and then finally enduring the shame and the suffering like a sinner, like an animal being killed on the cross. He endured them all for the joy set before him, for knowing that as long as he endures and successfully dies, that when he cannot go any lower than the death on a cross, the Father will exalt him and he will finally inherit the greatest inheritance from the Father. Hallelujah. So describing that in Philippians chapter 2, let's read that together. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And this is speaking of Christ Jesus, Yeshua, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Even though he is equal to God, he chose not to grasp that, not to even have it while he came as man. So he willingly chose the path according to the Father's will. He willingly went and suffered because he knew that when he became nothing and died like man, becoming sin on behalf of the sinners of the world, the only thing left for him will be exalted, being exalted to the highest place. And finally taking the throne that the fallen angel tried to steal, and that he therefore became the origin of sin, and God cast him down out of the spiritual heaven and contained him right here. That very throne the Father prepared from the beginning, now he would take and receive the name that is above every name. That is the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. So through his obedience, he condemned and judged the disobedient, the rebellious prince of the world, the devil. And by his death, he taking the place of all men, but on top of that, he shed his precious blood, which is described in Ephesians 1:7 as his redeeming blood. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And it is through this redeeming blood that he gave birth to us, as 1 Peter 1:23 says, that we have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Because the flesh of Yeshua is the incarnate word. His blood is the incarnate word. So it is through his blood that we have been born again to give birth to us. He shed his precious blood from the cross. Hallelujah! When he finished it all, he died. But just as he said he would, in 3 days he was raised back to life. Say amen if you believe Jesus resurrected. That Yeshua rose from the grave. Amen. Death could not prevail. Death could not hold him back. For he has now become the King of all kings. Hallelujah. That's why he said, all authorities in heaven and earth have been given to me. In Matthew 28:19, he said, now go. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, he commanded. He commanded that he gave what's called the Great Commission to the disciples as he was ascending to heaven after his resurrection. It was a result of receiving all authorities, because that the authorities belong to the throne that is forever and ever. As Hebrews 1:8 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom forever and ever. So your kingdom, your throne, your scepter, your name, your ruling will be forever and ever, because you are the heir of all things. Hallelujah. Describing his Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now we've read so far, firstborn of all creation, but Revelation 1:5 says, the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean? From the dead. He was the firstborn from the dead. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. To understand this concept of the firstborn from the dead, what does it mean? For as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now, what is that passage about? It's about what? What is it describing? Resurrection. So what it's saying is the very first one, the first fruit of resurrection is Christ. And then when he comes back, because he's coming back. Amen? If you believe that he came first time and died, but resurrected. Say amen. And where did he go after his resurrection? He was taken up to heaven after days of remaining on earth. He was taken up to heaven. He ascended. Now, if you believe all of that, you ought to also believe that he is coming back. Amen? That's called a second coming. And with his second coming, there will be resurrection that will take place from the earth, from Hades. But this is to follow the footstep of the one who's already gone before. And that is Christ. That's why he is called the firstborn from the dead. Do you understand? Amen? So he's the first fruit of resurrection. He's the firstborn. The firstborn, referring to the first to be resurrected in Hades on earth. He's the first one who's ever resurrected to this day. But when he comes back, the second round will take place, but this will be the first of humans. Do you understand? That's called the first resurrection. A lot of firsts today, right? Because we want to be what? First. Yes, amen. We want to partake in the first resurrection. Amen. So he set the path. He was the trailblazer for resurrection by becoming the first fruit of resurrection, being the firstborn from the dead. He went into heaven and took the throne. And it was from there the Holy Spirit was sent in his name, the name Yeshua. And he came not to the world who know not of Yeshua, but only those who have called upon his name and receive his precious blood through which they've been born again. And they know that they have Father in heaven and call him Abba Father. Say amen if this is you, that you know that you have Father in heaven. Yeah, but I'm not so sure. You keep on asking, so I say amen. But when I go home, I have to make a call to my father in China. I say, Father, hello, hello, FaceTime, chatting, you know. And I say hello to my dad in Chicago or in Florida or Mexico. You know, that's where my father is, my mother is. I don't know about the Father in heaven. That's why you have to receive the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit enters and touch the spirit of the believer that has been now born again in the blood of Yeshua. It's baby, new life. And the Holy Spirit inspires and testifies in such spirit that you have Father in heaven. You have Father in heaven. His name is Yeshua. You have his blood. So even though you have not seen him, even though you have not heard from him physically, you were not there 2,000 years ago, but without a doubt, you believe that his blood was shed for you, that it gave you new life, and you call him Father and you are his child. Amen. And if you have become a child of his, you have become an heir of God. Hallelujah. As time goes by, the Holy Spirit lets us grow in our knowledge and experience of having a Father in heaven. So you start to not just react in your mind, oh yeah, that's right, I have Heavenly Father. It's like a formula, fill in the blank. But soon it starts to sink down to your heart and you begin to respond emotionally. With all your heart, you can weep for your Father in longing for him and loving him. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in the souls of believers, so that the Christian may grow, mature. So Ephesians 4:13 says, mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Colossians 1:28 also says, we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Colossians 4:12 says, stand firm with all the will of God, in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So to become co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, we have to attain the maturity of Christ. We have to grow. And that growing involves growing pains. You know how people talk about growing pains? Physically, when kids are growing, you probably don't remember. Maybe some of you are still growing. Good for you. You need to eat a lot and you need to sleep a lot and perhaps you don't really feel pain. But some kids do go through physical pains when their joints are stretching or the body stretching. They literally do feel some pains and that's called growing pains. But I think more of emotional and social growing pains, because not only do you grow physically, you have to grow your character. So growing pains is for everyone, not just the kids, but the parents too. The Holy Spirit groans in us so that we may mature through growing pains. And that is to know that since we have been promised to become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, we ought to emulate, bear the image of Christ and follow the footsteps of Christ to become the heir of all things. Christ did not take the throne freely. Instead, he chose the path that is narrow and difficult. And he died. His path was the suffering to death. And it was for him to attain, finally take possession of the joy set before him. So he had to go through this passage of suffering to receive the glory, the joy, the inheritance the Father had planned for him. So how do we get there from here? After having received the blood of Yeshua, we are filled with joy. And even with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. And that's what many of you have experienced in the retreats or in Zoe conference. And you will get to, hopefully, as we pray next week. This is an amazing experience. How many of you have the experience? Say amen. That you remember like your first love. Amen? How joyful. Everything just seemed like walk in the park and everything smelled rosy. Yeah? And the reason why we call that first love, it's because after that, it just seems like a dream. Because with that comes then the test, temptation, and even hardship, persecution, the mocking, the isolation, the difficulty. And when we go through that, and yes, you can't avoid it. You can't. When a baby's born and he or she's taking care of mommy and daddy and everyone is surrounding the baby, everyone looks and smiles. Coo, 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 and baby's, oh, yeah, the whole world is in for me. Everything is for me. Oh, sounds familiar. The sun is for me. Everything is for me. Everything's for me. So when you're a baby, everything is good. Everyone loves you. And you go, everyone comes. The baby brings, oh, my God. The whole house turned upside down. Upside down. When they go through toddlership, the whole house is a playground. It's like, is there any place for adult to sit? It's like all just one child, but whole house is turned like a kindergarten. But then as they grow older, they go through potty training, and then now they're supposed to, like, you wet your underwear again? What is wrong with you? Oh, go wipe yourself. So when they grow older, now they're expected to take care of themselves and do things that are difficult. Not only that, now if they have a younger sibling, they're supposed to take care of them. Right? He's like, take your brother, take your sister. It's like, why? But what about me? And they go, meh. You know, when the baby born, you have two babies because the older one suddenly turns into a baby. You're not a baby anymore. Get out of it. Grab a diaper for your brother. It's like, but they regress, right? So does that mean that the parent does not love the child anymore? Of course the parent loves equally. But it's time for you to grow now. You have to grow. And the Holy Spirit tells us you have to grow up, and that growth involves pain. You can't avoid it, and you can't go back. But I want it to be a baby. You can't. As a baby, you will not come out to be in the first resurrection. When the Lord comes back, he said, when the Son of Man returns, he will come with all authorities. He will come with his kingdom. And when he comes with his kingdom, he has come as the King of Kings riding on the white horse with an army of heaven. At the trumpet sound, an army of heaven will descend with him from heaven to the air. Those who are still babies and barely struggling and in their diaper soiling themselves and not even speaking or walking will never see his face. Only when we have obtained the maturity to the fullness of Christ and are walking and running and leaping and taking care of other souls that we have become like kings through our own share of suffering, then we can come out to that resurrection to see his face. This we cannot avoid. This is the fate. How do we gain the strength to go on then? First, by gathering together as members of the body of Christ on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we begin the new week. On the first day of the week, the head hour is given in worshiping the King of Kings. So on the Lord's Day, we come not to practice religion. This will be true for Sunday Christians who just make it for Sunday service once a week. Just once a week. They spend all week relaxing, working, making money for their family and doing things for their children and for themselves. They enjoy, they work their heart. But just in case, so I don't get cursed. I don't get thrown out. I come on Sunday to do my Christian thing. And then the rest of the week, live just like the world. Forget about that. You're not inheriting anything. On the Lord's Day, if we are heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, rather. If we want to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, we come on the Lord's Day to see the Lamb on the throne, fully in the Spirit. So when John, the disciple later called the apostle, wrote the book of Revelation, it was through his vision that he had. And in his vision, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he describes, I looked, and once I was in the Spirit, I saw there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And in chapter 5, he says, it looked as though a lamb looking as though it had been slain. A lamb looking as if it had been slain. So lamb is a baby animal, and it looked like it was slain in John's eyes. And it was a result of him being in the Spirit, meaning he was full of the Holy Spirit. So when we come on the Lord's Day, we ought to open our eyes and see the Lamb who is on the throne. And I don't mean physically seeing, and all, but all I see is you, Pastor, and preaching, and me too. All I see is a room full of people. But when I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit, whether my eyes are open or closed, I know that the Lamb who was slain is seated on the throne, and he is the God who is almighty, who was and is to come. Hallelujah! That he is God. Though he is God, he came as man. That 2,000 years ago, he was a man. And he went to the cross. And he died like a sinner. But he resurrected. And today he is who is, who was, and who is, who was lowered to the lowest point like a servant, like a sinner. He died 2,000 years ago. But today he who is in me, in his blood, in his name, he is in me. Amen. And he is my Father in heaven. Hallelujah. And he is who is to come, riding on that white horse to look for those who will inherit my kingdom. Who will reign with me as co-heirs? Co-heirs. Do you understand the concept of co-heirs? Co-heirs? It's equal partnership. How can we, who are carnal of the earth, sit on thrones with the Creator? Do you understand the irony in that? How can we even dream of that? But the Word said, co-heir, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. But the condition is this, as Yeshua, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We ought to ask the question, what are we being scorned? How are we being scorned in our lives? There are many of you who are new here, and you're just making it to Sunday. Yes, that's your challenge then, to make it every Sunday. You're making a Sunday, you're born again, you have the conviction in your heart. That's not enough for you. It's not enough for you. To keep the Lord's Day, yes, then all but my job off, our family out, the conflict, you have to overcome. That's your test. So for that, you will have to let go of your job opportunities or family obligation to keep the Lord's Day. That's your priority. But it doesn't end there. We have to keep on growing. So it says, learn the word, come to Logos, learn the word. And by the word, you need to obey. What's the point of feeding your head and your brain if you're not moving? You could keep taking Logos years and years and you don't practice it. What's the point? We're not here to grow religious people. You could go to a temple and sit in front of a statue and do meditation. Don't even go anywhere. In your bedroom, roll out of bed and just meditate. That's not what this is about. We worship the living God, who has made covenant with us. And in his actual words, I will be your Father, for you will prepare the kingdom, the thrones in heaven. But you must live by my word, live my way. And that way, even if it's alone, even if it's difficult, even if it's hardship, it is burdensome. And if it means that my friends will go away, even my family will leave me, I go his way. Therefore, it's not for all to be found as co-heirs with Christ. And my heart is heavy sharing this with you because I myself, I'm not there. And I'm sharing the word with room full of people who are just beginning. Yet, as Yeshua promised in Luke 22:28 on, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As children of God, we are promised the kingdom and the throne. And Yeshua himself said, if you stand by me through trials, through difficulties, through suffering, for you I have prepared the thrones in heaven. Now, the Jews to this day take that literally, and they think about the restoration of their kingdom. Hence, this movement called Zionism. So Zionism is a political movement that started in the 19th century as a result of anti-Semitism in Europe, and they wanted to have their own independent nation full of the Jewish people. And then it does come true after the Second World War in 1948. The state is established. But after that, they call something else cultural Zionism and so on. But Zionism is understood as this movement to secure a state, their independent state of their people. And what was it all centering around initially? With the temple. But because the temple was torn, yes, it was torn, just like Yeshua said, not just about his body, but in 70 AD with the Romans marching into Jerusalem, was burned down. So there's no more temple now, only a wall standing called the Wailing Wall. But they're dreaming, the religious Jews, still dreaming of building the third temple. So they are still effective in keeping this movement going, a lot of people say. So to this day, they greet one another after Passover till next year in Jerusalem. They would say that together. Their goodbye, parting words are till next year in Jerusalem. Meaning, hopefully, by next year we can all return to Jerusalem. Because to this day, from Abraham thousands of years ago to this day, they're obsessed with the land that God has promised their ancestor. And that they believe that one day when everything's restored, they will be kings over other people. That they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel and all the other nations as kings from the thrones. So, you know, this whole concept of mazel tov, you know, congratulations at bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah, and especially the wedding. At the wedding, the Jewish wedding, they break glass, right? So they talk about, like, where did the breaking the glass come from? When after they're married, the groom breaks the glass. And they go, mazel tov, congratulations. They're breaking the glass. A lot of people say it originates from the tearing of the temple. It's like even everyday practice like that. So what does that mean? Even as we're celebrating this joyful moment, let's not forget the sorrowful destruction of the temple. See how serious and scary their obsession is? Everything is all around the temple, Jerusalem to this day. But this earthly kingdom, wherever it may be, will all perish one day. God has no interest in giving us this earthly place as an inheritance, but he has prepared for us an heavenly one. And already the Son of God came and went there through his suffering. He showed us, you want to inherit the kingdom, you must walk my way. So if you feel like you're going through a hardship right now, don't doubt. But I thought the Lord loved me and he's supposed to bless me. Don't doubt. This is a natural progression through hardship, whether it is through your family. You call yourself Christian, so you neglect your family. You're spending all your time and your money and your talent that I paid to educate you and get you the lessons, piano lesson, art lesson, whatever it is. And now you're spending all your time and energy at church. You betray me. Where's your loyalty to your father, your mother, and so on? That's to be expected. Or your workplace saying, you know what, if you don't show up this weekend, you know, you might not get promoted, or we might have to let you go. You going to the retreat? We have to let you go. Oh my God, in this economy and in my situation, oh my goodness, why this trial if the Lord wants me to go? Maybe the Lord does not want me to go. The Lord is everywhere, right? They insert the Lord everywhere. Maybe the Lord's will is not in it. What is the Lord's will? For one more man to see the Son and be saved and receive eternal life. Amen? And if the answer is to know him, wherever I need to go, I need to be there. So I need to overcome and endure so that I may share in his suffering, so that I may share his glory in that day. So as we read in that passage in Romans 8, 17 on, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So here, why is Paul writing about the creation and suffering and waiting for the children of God? That creation is talking about the created world. All have been waiting to inherit from God. The angel tried to do it by stealing the throne, and the children, the descendants of Israel, or even Ishmael, or even the children of Esau, try to fight for their inheritance, but they fail. And even the children of Israel
still to this day, they think that they have it, but it's all physical. The true, lasting, everlasting inheritance is for the children born again in His blood. Hallelujah! And it is not of this world, but of heaven. And if you have successful worship on the Lord's Day, you will open your eyes and catch a glimpse of the glory of that eternal inheritance. So then nothing else matters after that. But people will say, Lord, Lord, yeah, 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 hallelujah, and turn around, they do whatever, pursue the future in the world and pursue for fame and success for their children, their family, their friends, themselves. They're all fake. They're not real. And even at times I feel like we're fakes as we use the word suffering. When Paul wrote that, our suffering, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. I feel so embarrassed to say what we go through may be counted as sufferings. Because when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, just like many other churches he wrote, people were getting captured and tortured, killed for their faith in Christ, for church. Death was real for them. Suffering was real for them. Every day was waiting for the reappearance of the Lord. Every day. Because they wanted their sufferings to end. They waited for the Lord to come back every day. Compared to that, we are so spoiled. So spoiled. However, if our hardship is a result of our choice for the Lord, for His word, for His truth, for His church. And don't be mistaken. Some people make mistakes with their own financial mistakes, financial irresponsibility, and then somehow say, oh, it's because of church. It's not true. Who are we trying to kid? Not because personal mistakes and irresponsibility or laziness, but if it's purely because of your choice for the Lord and for the gospel, for His kingdom, for His church, for the truth, then the Lord sees it as suffering, worthy to receive that glory in that day. So thinking about these Zionist people who are obsessed with Jerusalem to this day, we ought to be even more obsessed, full of the Spirit, opening our eyes and seeing that great inheritance He has for us. Don't be disheartened. Because you're going through suffering doesn't mean that the Father will abandon you on the streets today. He will still feed us. He will come through when we call out to Him. Amen? He will heal us. He will send His help our way. But we have to, in turn, knowing, yes, He is real. I truly have Father in heaven, that I am not abandoned. I'm not an orphan. When I have answers to my prayer, then all the more I have to willingly lay down. I can't enjoy life like everyone else. When everyone is taking a break and taking vacation, I can't do like that and then take the throne. Yeah, but I think about that in this hot weather. Everyone's going away. You know, Manhattan, it was like ghost town yesterday, right? I know what it's like living in the crowded city. Like Monday, it's like madhouse with like massive people. And then, bam, they're gone. Where are they? All went to the beaches. They're all taking it easy. It's hot. But here you are taking the subway, walking through like those vestibules on the subway station, drenched in sweat, looking at the clock. And somebody's texting, are you there? Are you there? Are you there? I'm waiting. Are you waiting? Like, oh, God, why am I going? Because it's the Lord's Day. This is nothing. It's nothing. You know, I say to myself, I'm so tired right now. So tired. I just woke up from post-praise night, and then, like, we have the retreat. People are texting me, ping, 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 ping. Pastor can ping, 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 ping. Leave me alone. This is nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing. That if I may be used for the glory of His kingdom, this one short life I live for eternity, for the eternal inheritance, I will be happy to choose the hard way, the difficult way, the narrow way. If my choice is somehow as a result of living a life of Christ, I would do it gladly, willingly, for the joy set before me. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Our hope is to see the face of our Father, who will come not to die again, not to be ashamed again, but as the King of Kings. When He comes back, only those who have now mature to take the throne as kings would see his face. As babies, we can't go. As immature, we can't go. Only we have endured through suffering willingly and joyfully, not complaining and resenting and blaming others. But this is the path that I have chosen, and I'm doing it willingly for the joy set before me. Call me crazy, but I do not regret my choice, for he is real, living in me, who was and is to come. He will never fail me. Let's lift up